Just to say, and also mention in case you haven't picked one up yet, the copy is out in the foyer of AWM Link, AWM Arab World Ministries, which is the organisation that Rob and Jill serve with. And come back to Amman today. So do pick up a copy of their latest magazine if you haven't already got one. I'm not going to read a passage at the moment because we're going to be looking at various passages of Scripture as we go through. So let's just pray now and commit our time to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time to study your word. And Father, we pray now at the end perhaps of a long and busy day that you give us energy physically just to be able to concentrate. But Father, we know that we need more than just minds to understand, Lord. We need your spirit to work in our hearts through your word if we're to actually benefit from this, if truth is to be revealed to us. And so, Lord, we do pray that you'd be pleased to open our minds, to open our hearts, and to thrill us with what you have promised and what you are doing. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at the topic, the title, The Partial Kingdom tonight. The Partial Kingdom. Years ago, when we were living in the East End of London, the local council gave the go-ahead to some major new development in the borough. I'm afraid it's so long ago, it's 20 years or so ago, that I can't remember quite what it was. But I do remember there was obviously a great deal of local interest. It was something quite major. What impact would it have on the area? What would it look like? And so on. And so what did the council do? Well, they commissioned someone to make a model of the development. And so at certain times, for a week or so, you could go along to the council offices and you could see what it was going to look like. I remember going, but I'm afraid I don't remember much more. If you want to get something across to somebody about what something is going to be like, then providing a model is a good idea, isn't it? And in the Old Testament, God wants to get across to us what something will look like, what the kingdom of God will look like. It's a vitally important thing, and it's something that in the future, as you stand in the Old Testament, he's going to do in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can God best prepare people to understand what Jesus is doing when he comes, what it's all about? Why is he doing this? What's supposed to be happening? Why does this need to happen? Well, the answer is to that question is God provided them with a model. And that is what God provides us with in the Old Testament, a working model of the kingdom of God. Well, perhaps more exactly, a series of working models of the kingdom of God. And so we're going to look very briefly this evening at five of them. Five working models. I'm going to take you, as it were, into a room, as it were, like into that council office, only we're here, where there are five models for you to look at. And we will just look very briefly at each of them. And my prayer is that when you come out of the room, you'll say, ah, right, now I've got a feel for what it's going to look like. Now, I want to stress these models that the Old Testament provides us with that I'm going to show you aren't the real thing. They're just models. Hence the title given to this sermon, The Partial Kingdom. We got the titles out of a book, just to come clean, and the author was just trying to keep the P's going through. He's got eight chapters, so he chose The Partial Kingdom. Perhaps not the most inspired title. It could be The Pictured Kingdom. If he'd been sticking with M's, it would be The Model Kingdom. But anyway, that's what we're looking at tonight. But just before I take you into the room to see our five working models, let me remind you of the story so far. The Bible is a book that tells a single story. It isn't just a collection of proverbs. It isn't just a collection of wise sayings. It isn't a random selection of stories about us and God. It isn't a set of rules, though it does have rules. It's a story. And the story is about the kingdom of God. And you can sum up the kingdom of God as being God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And the Bible tells the story of God's kingdom in eight stages, or at least we're breaking it up into eight stages for the sake of this series. We've looked at the first three so far. I'm aware, obviously, that people like me are coming and going with holidays, so you might have missed some of them. We looked at three so far. We looked firstly, and I think this was Paul, wasn't it, at the pattern of the kingdom. That was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, in the garden, living under his rule. God was the boss, and initially they looked after the garden as he intended. They didn't eat from the one tree he told them not to. They accepted he was in charge. And that wasn't oppressive. That was blessing, because it was the perfect place to live. And God came and walked with them and talked with them. They enjoyed wonderful fellowship with God. Read all about that in Genesis 1 and 2. But then we looked at, and I think this was Derek, wasn't it, at the perished kingdom. Adam and Eve refused to continue living under God's rule and were cut off from him. They were banished from the garden. They were cast out of God's place. And instead of blessing, God's curse came upon them. You can read about that in Genesis 3. And it was no more than they deserved. And there could have been no complaints if that was the end of the story. But God, as we've been thinking already tonight, is incredibly gracious and merciful. And in his amazing love, we learned last week, and Stephen was sharing this, about the promised kingdom. How God made wonderful promises to Abraham to again bring about a situation where some of the human race could be his people and could live in a special place under his rule and enjoying his blessing. And last week, Stephen pointed us to some verses where God speaks to Abraham and makes amazing promises. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, we read this. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and go and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation, many people. I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing, you'll be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he promised him as well in Genesis 17, 8, I will give to you and to your offspring the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God's people in God's place, enjoying God's rule, under God's rule, enjoying his blessing. But Stephen drew our attention to the fact that for Abraham to receive what was promised, for him to benefit from what God had promised, to be blessed, he had to leave behind an old way of life. He had to say, I believe what you're promising, God. I'm prepared to leave all that behind. I'm prepared to go out, not yet having received, but believing that you'll give what you promised. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, the land I will show you. To receive all this, he had to believe and step out in faith. And the same is true of us. To have a part in God's kingdom, we have to respond in faith to his promises, and we have to turn our back on our old way of life. But just what will this promised kingdom look like? Well, it's time to turn to our model. So here we go. Model number one. The first one to show us, the first model shows us a people powerfully rescued by God. Exodus 1 to 14. Abraham, there was just him and Sarah. God miraculously gave them a son. Gave Isaac then miraculously another son. Two sons, didn't he? And that the one of them grew, and they grew, and they grew. And they became eventually in time not just a family, but what you could call a nation. Most of that growth took place in Egypt, where they had to flee from famine in the Promised Land. You can read all about that in the last chapters of Genesis. But then there came about a time, hundreds of years later, when there was a king in Egypt who felt threatened by Abraham's descendants. It was this nation within his nation. And so he chose to use them as slave labor, both because he needed slaves for his building projects and also because he thought this was an effective way of keeping their numbers down. Read about that in Exodus 1. The people of Israel, as they were now called, were in a terrible plight, and they cried out to God for help. They were powerless to rescue themselves. And the opening chapters of Exodus contain the story that we read a bit of earlier about how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He sent terrible plagues. He did amazing miracles. He sent plagues on Pharaoh and his people until Pharaoh, rather than clinging on to them, said, "Oh, get rid of them, cast them out." He'd had enough of them. He set them free. And then when Pharaoh changed his mind and came after them, God did another miracle. He parted the Red Sea. So the Israelites came across on dry land, and then the sea came back on the top of the pursuing Egyptian army, and they were drowned. So if you want the first model, if you imagine us in this room looking at this model of what God's going to do, it's a series of little tableaus being acted out. In the first one, we see the Israelites mistreated as slaves. In the second one, we see the plagues falling on the Egyptians. In the third one, we see God, the Pharaoh sending them out of Egypt. In the fourth one, we see them crossing the Red Sea and the Egyptians' army pursuing them, but the water coming back over them. And after all this happened, the Israelites had learnt the lesson. They forgot it later, but they learnt it at that point. Exodus 15, 1 to 2. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." Who were God's people at the time? The Israelites. If you ask the Israelites, "How have you become God's people? How have you been saved?" "He saved us. He has become our salvation. We have been powerfully rescued by God. It was him who did it." And throughout the Bible, God's people, the people who have a place in his kingdom, are people who have been powerfully rescued by God. As the story of the Bible goes on, we learn that what we really need rescuing from is not Egyptians, but from the sin in our hearts. And that this really happens not through plagues, not through parting of the Dead Sea, but through Jesus dying in our place on the cross. But the model tells the truth. God's people, the citizens of his kingdom, are a people powerfully rescued by God. No one can get themselves in the kingdom. There will be nobody in God's kingdom who can say, "I did it. I got myself there." No, every last one of us in that kingdom will have been powerfully rescued by God. So remember the model of the Exodus. Then the second model, the first one shows us a people powerfully rescued by God. The second model shows us a people with God living among them. Exodus 25 to 40. Now, just in case you wonder, well, how come up with these points, what order? Well, I'm going through them chronologically, the order they occur in history, the order they're given in the Bible. When God had rescued his people from slavery, he brings them down onto the Arabian Peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula, to Mount Sinai. And there he gives them his law, gives them lots of instructions about what they're to do. And the biggest section of those instructions is taken up with the construction, the building of an amazing tent-like structure called the tabernacle, something that could be taken down and then put up as they traveled on. Many centuries later, under King Solomon, it was replaced by a much more well-known permanent structure made from stone and embellished with wood and carved wood and overlaid with gold and so on, the temple. But both of them are exactly around the same idea. They are both like boxes within boxes. I've got out there in my study in the bag. I meant to bring it in, but I forgot it. One of those little Russian dolls. Do you know how those things work? Everybody know how they work? Anybody not know? Wait a minute. We had some friends who were missionaries in Russia, and they gave us these. See, the Russian dolls. I'll come down here so you can see them better. So you take it apart and you've got another one inside. Just as competition, can anyone guess how many there are? I bet no one guesses. To six at the moment. Is There's 8.5 because we lost the bottom of the inner one at some point. So I told you no one had guessed. So there's 8.5 of them. So you've got boxes within boxes. And the temple was built like that. You know, there was an outer courtyard, then an inner courtyard, then a room that only certain people go in, the priests. And then at the heart of it was the smallest room, the one on the inside, called the Most Holy Place. And in that Most Holy Place, there is just one piece of furniture, the Ark. It's the Ark of the Covenant. A very elaborate gold-covered box containing the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, covered by a lid, which is, depending on how you translate it, called the mercy seat or the atonement cover. And at either ends are representations of winged heavenly creatures, the cherubim, with the one at either end and the wings meeting in the middle. And God tells Moses, Exodus 25, verse 22, we read this. Have I got that one up? Yeah, there. There I will meet with you. This is God speaking to Moses. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give in commandment for the people of Israel. But notice that first line, there I will meet with you. The whole point of the tabernacle and after that the temple was that here God was living among his people. What had been lost by Adam and Eve when they'd sinned and been driven out of the garden is now back. God living among his people. Both the tabernacle and the temple taught that God's intention was to live among his people. That's what the kingdom was about. They were models, just models. But they were very vivid models. You know, there, if you climbed on a mountain and overlooked the Israelite encampment when they're in the wilderness, there's God's tent in the middle of all their tents. Or later on, there's God's house in the middle of all the houses in Jerusalem. God living among his people. That's just a model. That's not the real thing. But as the Bible goes on, we come to the incredibly wonderful statement in John's Gospel. John 1:14, where we read this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God quite literally came down from heaven to live among his people in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus temporarily returned to heaven, Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, he's talking about the church, being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you, the church, also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God lives among us by his Spirit. That's what makes a church special. God is with us by his Spirit. So God powerfully rescues people so that he can live among them. Christianity is about relationship with God. The kingdom is about God living among his people. And then our third model shows, thirdly, a people who can come near to God because of sacrifice. A couple of chapters in Exodus and the book of Leviticus particularly. At this point, I'm actually really cheating. It's actually the same model. So here you've got the tabernacle or the temple, but it teaches a different truth. We've seen it, how it firstly teaches that in God's kingdom, God lives among his people. But Moses wasn't just given instructions about how to build the tabernacle. He was also given instructions about what was to go on in the tabernacle. There was a priesthood to go with it. And they were to offer a whole lot of sacrifices. But one of the priests was special, the high priest. He was the only one allowed into that innermost room, that tiniest box in all the other boxes, the most holy place. And he could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. You can read all about that in Leviticus 16. And he could only go on the Day of Atonement into that innermost room with the blood of a sacrifice. You know, blood that said an animal, in this case a goat, has lost its life as a sacrifice. And when he did that, he, the high priest, represented all the people. and the sacrifice was on behalf of them all. So he was bringing them all into God's presence because of that sacrifice. Now, what was the model teaching? It was teaching that while God wants to live among his people, it's not an easy thing. We can't just stroll into his presence. No, for sinful men and women like us, to come into God's presence needs a priest to bring us near, and a sacrifice must be offered. A perfect, sinless substitute has to die in our place if we're going to be able to come into God's presence. The blood that the high priest brought into God's presence told God that a sacrifice had been offered. Now, that's just a model. But as we read on in the Bible, we find the amazing truth that if that model is looking forward to Jesus, who will be both, incredibly, the high priest who offers the sacrifice, and also the sacrifice that is offered. He offers himself as the sacrifice that brings us into God's presence. He is the perfect sinless substitute who dies in our place so that we can come into God's presence. And this is how the writer to the Hebrews wonderfully sums it up. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, by the blood of Jesus, by the sacrifice, the death of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, there was a curtain stopping you going into the holy place, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What that high priest did once a year, and only as a symbol, we can do moment by moment in our lives. We can live in God's presence because of Jesus' sacrifice. The model tells the truth. God's people, sinful people, are going to be able to have God living among them in his kingdom. Then a sacrifice must be offered to take away their sins. Then fourthly, speeding on, we have a model of a people living in a perfect land. A people living in a perfect land, fourthly. And the book of Joshua tells us about that. You know, God brings the people out of Egypt. He brings them through Moses to the edge of the promised land. Centuries earlier, he told Abraham what that land would be. But when they get there, nearly all the people have lost faith in God's power. They don't believe he's able to bring them into the promised land. The people in there at the moment look too big and too strong. We'll never be able to conquer them. They forget that it's God who will bring them in. And as a punishment, they have to turn away and wander in the wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years until that whole generation who wouldn't believe have died and their children have grown up. And then under Joshua, they are led into the promised land and the promised land is conquered. And at the end of his life, Joshua famously challenges the people to recognize God's goodness and to accept that they should live under God's rule in God's place. Remember that famous phrase, choose you this day whom you will serve? Well, if we have the reference from Joshua 24, I've skipped the next one. The one from Joshua 24... Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. They recognize that they're going to be God's people, living in God's place, living under God's rule. And that land that God brought them into is a perfect land. I'm not going to look it up now, but there's a reference that I'll skip over from Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 to 10, which describes, there it is on the screen, I won't read it, just how wonderful that land is, the famous land flowing with milk and honey. It's just a fantastic land. Now, this is just a model. As the story of the Bible goes on, we learn that the promised land of Canaan is just a picture of heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 Wonderful chapter, book that looks shows how, in lots of ways, how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ, says, "For he," this is Abraham, "was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God." For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out of, you know, like Abraham had gone out of Ur, the Chaldees, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, the New Jerusalem." God's ultimate place for his people, of which the promised land of Canaan was just a model, is the new heavens and the new earth. We won't just be spirits floating around on clouds playing harps, don't know where that idea ever came from, but we'll be in a perfect world with no sin or sickness or suffering. The land of Israel is just a model, but the model tells the truth. God powerfully rescues people to bring them into a promised land, into his place, for his people, where he can live in their midst because of the sacrifice that has been offered, into heaven. Because that's the wonderful thing about heaven, as Revelation talks about it, that God will live among them, will live among us. And the final model shows us, fifthly, a people ruled over by God's king. I haven't put a reference there because there's a whole host of references. After the time of Joshua, the people are ruled over by judges who both lead the nation and are used by God to rescue them when they are in trouble, you know, when they get in trouble by disobeying him. And God raised up these judges on a sort of ad hoc basis. He raised them up. The last of those judges was both a judge and a prophet, Samuel. And when he gets old, the people ask for a king. Their motivation is wrong. They say, "We want to be like other nations who've got kings." But God had, even though the motivation is wrong, God had planned all along for them to have a king. He gave Moses instructions in Deuteronomy 17 about kings. And so Samuel is instructed to appoint one. The first one, Saul, persistently disobeys God. It's as though God is saying, "Well, look, don't assume that kings are always a good idea." But then God appoints David, and David's rule and that of his son Solomon provide the best models in the Old Testament of kings. The blessing of being ruled by a wise and just and powerful king. The Bible describes just how prosperous the people of Israel were under the reign of King Solomon. There's a couple of great verses in 1 Kings 4, verses 20 and 25, where we read this: "Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy." This is in the reign of Solomon. "And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon." I don't know if you fancy living under a vine or a fig tree, but the point about a vine is that vines grow very slowly. And so if you've got a vine, that means you're living in peace and prosperity. You know, your land hasn't been ravaged by war for years and years. So God's people, rescued by his power, in God's place, the promised land, living under his rule, made possible because of sacrifice, with God living among them, have a king, a perfect king ruling over them. Now, in the Old Testament, that's just a model. As we shall see next week, David had his flaws, Solomon had a terrible weakness, and it all went downhill. But the prophets look forward to the time when the real thing would come. A perfect kingdom would reign with justice and righteousness forever and bring great blessing to God's people. And that's what we celebrate, particularly at Christmas, the coming of that king. Isaiah 9, my last reference this evening, Isaiah 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus is the perfect king. So God wants us to understand what his kingdom will be like. The people in it will be rescued by his power. Have you been rescued by his power? The powerful death of Jesus on the cross. Have you believed that promise like Abraham did and relied on Jesus and known God's rescue? He will live among us at the moment by his Spirit, but one day faith will give way to sight and we'll see Jesus face to face, and God will live among us literally in that way. And we can draw near to him because of the sacrifice for sins that the priest has offered. Jesus, our great high priest, has offered himself. And we will live one day, not yet, but one day we'll live in a perfect land where we'll be perfectly ruled over by that king with justice and righteousness forever. So I ask you again, are you one of those people? Have you trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus to make you one of God's people? Are you looking forward to that day when you will live in a perfect world?